Matthew 16. As we continue our series, Our Glorious Redeemer. Now just hold your place for a moment in Mark chapter 16. As we come after some weeks now, this is week number 6 on our road to the resurrection. As we come to this place, there's a milestone today. You know, we looked for 3 weeks, we looked at who Jesus is. We talked about the pre-incarnate Christ and the anointed Christ and the temptation in the wilderness as He was prepared for the ministry. And then for 2 weeks, we've looked at the ministry, different aspects of the ministry, the prophet, priest, and king. And I wanted at first to say that there's a turn in the road today. But there's no turn in the road for Jesus because how many of you know He never veered? Never veered from that mission for which He was sent. So you can't accurately say there was a turn in the road. But there are milestones. As we go on our journey, there are markers. There are milestones. There are things that are significant to us. And as we've looked at the life of Christ from His birth, we didn't look at this, but the boy who was left at the temple, the baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ, even the wedding feast at Cana was His first miracle. These are all high points, if you will, or milestones, things by which we remember, markers along the way in this ministry and this life of Christ. And so today, while it's not a turn, it's a high point, it's a marker, it's a landmark, and it's a pivotal place. As we go up on Mount Hermon, it is believed that the mountain which Jesus ascended in chapter 17 is Mount Hermon, and this would be His highest place that He went in any of His ministry, and we'll see that there is a significance to that. And so we want to look at this, what is called the Transfiguration today, the transfigured Christ, the transfiguration of Christ. And so let me just go back to that thought for a moment. Literally and figuratively, this is the highest place on the journey to the cross. Literally and figuratively. From this week on, now as we continue in this series, from this week on, you'll see that Jesus now has His face set towards Jerusalem. He now has His face set towards the suffering of the cross and then the resurrection. He now begins to talk about His death. And the disciples can't wrap their minds around this. They don't understand. But He talks about His death and His resurrection. And nothing veers now. Everything, though He continues ministering, everything now is about everything falling into place like a great funnel, just bringing Him into that place in Jerusalem where in the fullness of time He gives Himself for you and I. Before we read, I want to continue with a little bit of groundwork and just establishing some things. I want to talk first about Jesus, the crucified man. And I want to say it this way. Jesus came into the world a crucified man. Jesus came into this world a crucified man. We're going to look at the cross. And yes, that is the manifestation in time and space. But it is a manifestation in time and space of something that took place eons ago in the very heart of God. The Bible says that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before the worlds were ever formed, before the universe was spoken into existence, the Father knew His plan, and the Lamb was slain even before the very foundation of the world. Scripture says, as John the Baptist comes on the scene and Jesus comes to be baptized, if we go back to that for a moment, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sins of the world." What do I mean by He is a crucified man as He comes even from Bethlehem, as He grows up? We've talked about this, how He is always passing tests, how He never sins. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that He grows in obedience each time, choosing always to do the right thing, choosing always to do the righteous thing. And there's a growth in stature and wisdom and strength and all of these things in the Spirit as He moves forward in His life. And so from the very beginning, He is crucified to self. He's crucified to flesh. What does it mean if I say you and I are to be crucified? We're to be crucified. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus came and walked it out perfectly for us as a crucified man, always, always putting to death his own will, his own fleshly desires in order to do the perfect will of the Father. And that's what he has done for us, has shown us an example that we are to live crucified lives. We are to come and we are to say, just like Jesus, lo, I come to do your will, O God. And so he comes into the world already a crucified man. In the wilderness testing that we looked at, he was a crucified man. As he went about teaching, preaching, and healing, he was a crucified man. When we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to find he's already a crucified man. When he heads out the Via Dolorosa carrying his cross, he's a crucified man before he ever gets to Calvary. Secondly, every man of God, every woman of God has mountains and valleys. And we find in the Word of God from beginning to end that mountains hold significance. We find that Moses went up on the mountain and met with God. Abraham went up on the mountain to sacrifice and met with God. Time after time, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and all of this event that happened with him happened on the mountain. We find that the law is given to the Israelites on the mountain of God. We find that the high points in the life of Israel take place on the mountains of Israel. And then there are the valleys in between. We see that the Word of God is given to us on the mountains. Remember Jesus, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus continues this trend in the Old Testament. He goes up on the mountain and he teaches the multitudes. Now we're going to come back to this later this morning, but Jesus goes up. It is very significant. I know we haven't read yet, but when we get to chapter 17, it says that he went up on a very high mountain. It's very significant that he went up on this highest of mountains in his ministry to reveal something to us that is higher than anything we see from Bethlehem all the way to the cross. So, look over in chapter 16. Before we get to 17, in 16 I want us to understand the context. Context is always important. So I want us to see the context of what we're looking at today, this revelation on the mountain. So in chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Remember, he had been beheaded. "Some say John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Some say Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And now, this is significant. Not early in his ministry. This is all taking place toward the end of his ministry, closer to the end than from the beginning. And at this point, not before, Jesus looks at them and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" But who do you say that I am? That's the question, isn't it? That's the question for you this morning. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Understand, beloved, this is new. This is not before this. This is at this specific time in the ministry of Christ that Peter now looks at him and says, "You are the Christ." And understand that when a Jew said, "You are the Christ," they knew what they were saying. They were saying, "You are the anointed Messiah upon whom rests the very Spirit of God to bring us out into liberty. You are the one who has been sent to be our deliverer. You are the next Moses. You are the last Moses." We talk about the last Adam, but the Jews are looking for the last Moses. Moses said, "One will come greater than I." And Jesus came as the second deliverer. He came as the one who would bring them out of bondage. They are looking to one who will bring them out of bondage to Rome and into freedom. But he is the one who will bring them out of bondage to sin in a new exodus and bring them out of their Egypt into the liberty. Peter gets this. He says, "You are the Christ." He gets this part of it. "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And all the other disciples heard this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You didn't get this from a man. And beloved, I'll tell you this morning, you don't come to Christ until you're able to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and all that that means. You are the Christ. Look at how this happens. Jesus said it wasn't revealed to you by man. You may hear the preaching of a sermon. You may hear it 1,000 times in your lifetime. But at some point in your life, it becomes real. It becomes revelation to your heart. It is revealed to you by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So at some point when you truly believe, it is because it was revealed to you by the Father in heaven. It was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock of revelation, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Later he gives this to the whole church. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded, look at this very closely, verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was not just Jesus, Jesus the Christ. He tells them, remember we talked about this a week or two ago. He is in sovereign control of everything. The timing of the news going out, the timing of his arrest, all of these things are under the sovereign hand of God the Father, and Jesus is doing only what he sees the Father doing, saying only what the Father says to say. So Peter gets the revelation, and Jesus looks at him and says, now don't tell anyone until the time has come. Don't tell anyone. And we'll see in a moment how he expounds on this. Now, again, I'm giving you a context. I want you to see what is happening here before, right before we go up on the mountain. Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Verse 21, then something changes in Jesus' ministry. From that time, not before, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. Again, they can't grasp it. They don't understand it. We find that not until after the resurrection do they get it. Then Peter took him aside. Now, this is very important. Peter then, remember, Peter who just got the revelation, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. This is pinnacle, church. This is the height of heights. Jesus said, yeah, but I'm going to be killed. And Peter now rebukes the one he just called the Messiah. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, this is amazing. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And Jesus is speaking to that spirit by which Peter is speaking in that moment. How many of you know you can be a believer and you can say something out of a wrong spirit? You can say something that's not inspired by the Spirit of God. Here's Peter who has gotten the first out of all the disciples. It's revealed to him Jesus is the Son of God. And immediately upon revelation, then he doesn't like something that Jesus says and he rebukes him. And Jesus calls him Satan. Get behind me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Amazing passage of Scripture. And any time that we stand in the way of the work of the cross, whether it's in our life or someone else's life, we are speaking out of the same spirit that Peter spoke. And Jesus will say to us, get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Oh, Lord, I don't want the way to be hard. I want it to be easy. I don't want there to be a cross. So look at verse 24. Then he told his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. See, now Peter's gotten the revelation, and now Jesus has said, yes, but I'm going to die. Peter says, no, you're not. Jesus calls him Satan and says, get behind me. And now he says, not only am I going to die, not only am I going to go to a cross, but you've got a cross too. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come. Now he does one more thing. Now, he says, after all of it, you've been looking for a Messiah. I'm going to die. You've got a cross, but I will come in power and glory. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward them each according to His works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So we get this context. Really, really, really important here in the midst of this ministry of Christ. We get this context of the revelation of who He is. The enemy comes against it. The cross for the disciples. And the coming glory of the Son of God. And in the midst of that context now, we go to chapter 17. Let's read beginning with verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Let me just pause here for a moment. Because human nature being what it is, there are some in this very room that will be sitting there thinking, why did He pick Peter, James, and John? Why those three? That wasn't very fair. Did He love Peter, James, and John more than everybody else? Why is it that some people just get to hear God speak more than I do? Why is it all, some of them are down there always talking about, God showed me this. I was on the mountaintop with God last week. Why did that one get called to do this? Why did this one get called to do that? Why did Peter, James, and John get asked to go? Did Jesus say, I think I'm going to pick Peter, James, and John. I like you better than the rest. You're better than the rest. We don't get to ask the question, beloved. He is God. He chooses whom He chooses for His purposes. He chose Peter, James, and John. Maybe they were worse than everybody else, and He thought they needed the trip. I don't know. But He takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Now I want you to notice the difference. Before He said, don't tell anyone about this. This vision, He says, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So again, He speaks of death and resurrection. And His disciples asked Him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And we're not going to go into that portion. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned earlier, there was the prophecy that there would come one greater than Moses. In fact, Moses himself prophesied that God would send another prophet greater than himself. The Old Testament saints looked for the return of one, or the coming of one, greater than Moses, who would deliver the people. Very significant, again, because Moses had delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus comes on the scene and Israel is suffering under the hands of Rome. And every Jew is hoping for the Messiah to come and to deliver them from the hands of Rome. It's interesting when you look at the parallels in the Word of God and the beautiful way that the Holy Spirit weaves things together. How many of you know the Word never wastes anything? Layer after layer, and we reach backwards and forwards as we pull these things together. Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, and he received the Word of God, the law of God. Moses was a prophet. You're going to have to listen. Follow me on this. Moses went up on the mountain, the prophet of God, received the Word of God, the law of God, to bring back to the people of God. And it says that Moses encountered God on the mountain, and there was lightning and flashing and thunder and all of this brilliance. And then he came down the mountain, and Moses' face glowed with the very presence of God. So much so that he put a veil over his face to hide it from the people. The people were stricken with terror when they saw the glory of God on the face of Moses. And now the greater than Moses has come. Now the deliverer who will come again, who will deliver God's people, has come. And he goes in the midst of this ministry. He takes three of his disciples and he goes up on the mountain. And where Moses went up on the mountain and his face glowed, Jesus goes up on the mountain and there is a display of glory like nothing that you have ever seen. We find that Jesus goes up and there is this, with his three disciples, and there is this supernatural, incredible encounter on this significantly high mountain. And the Bible says here that he was transfigured. He was transfigured. The Greek word is that he was transformed from the inside out, like a cocoon that turns and turns itself inside out as the caterpillar comes out and changes. I mean, as the butterfly comes out, there's a transformation that takes place. Moses' face glowed with the glory of God. Jesus stands there on the mountain, and what it is telling us, and I don't want to sound New Agey here, but it's just, if you did a painting, I'm sorry, it would look that way. Because here's Jesus clothed, and there's radiance emanating from from his eyes, from his mouth, from his face. It says that his face is so brilliant, it's brighter than the sun, and the disciples cannot even look at him. And his clothes are so brilliant that they are like that same light. He is transformed and they see him. We have been talking for weeks now about Son of Man, Son of God, how he left the throne of glory, how he came and he veiled himself in flesh, how he came and he walked it out. He only did what he saw the Father doing. He came and worked miracles only by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But now we see a display of who he really is on the mountaintop. God is put on display. Jesus, the Christ, the one who is the Word made flesh, stands here on the mountain and breaks forth in brilliance that stuns the disciples. Moses' face was only a foretaste of what we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. Face like the sun, clothes radiant white, and here in the midst of all of it, Son of God, Son of Man, Christ revealed in all of His glory. All of His deity. It should cause your heart to stir when you see who this is. Here is, if you will allow me, again, I'm treading carefully today. This is not a New Age term. Here is the cosmic Christ. Cosmic in the dictionary means three things. It means, first of all, having to do with the entire universe, all created. All created things, the cosmos. Here is the eternal Christ, who spoke all of it into existence and stands outside of all of it as Creator God. Cosmic also means spiritual, spiritually significant. Here is the reality, the spiritual reality of who Jesus, Son of Man, is. Here is Son of God displaying the glory of the Father here on the top of the mountain. And cosmic also means of great significance. If I told you this was a cosmic event in my life, it would mean it was a most great and significant event. Here is the cosmic Christ, revealed on the mountain with the disciples. I want you to keep your place there because I told you that we would do this one week. I want you to go with me over to John 8:48. John 8:48. For those that maybe someone tells you sometimes, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I want to take you to this passage of Scripture. You can Google and you can easily get pages and pages. If you just Google in proof that Jesus was God, you get pages of Scriptures. And so I'm by no means taking you to the only one. But I want you to see this one because it's so significant, because we've been talking about Moses. Then the Jews answered, this is John 8:48. Jesus is in the midst of a dispute with the religious leaders, and they are highly incensed with him. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. It's just, they're like, have you lost your mind, man? What are you saying? The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself to be? That's the question. Who do you make yourself to be? And so Jesus answers them. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Listen to this, verse 56. These are powerful scriptures. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Beloved, I don't even understand that. But Abraham saw Christ's day in advance. And he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? They're ready to consign him to the mental ward. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, beloved, listen very closely. Don't let anyone trap you up in this stuff. They knew full well what he was saying. Because the Jewish understanding, when Moses stood at the burning bush, and we know that was the pre-incarnate Christ from this scripture. When Moses stood at the burning bush and took off his shoes, he said, Lord, who will I say that you are? Who will I say is sending me? And God said to Moses, he said, tell them I am has sent you. And the Jews understood that to be the holy name of God. That they wouldn't even, Yahweh, they wouldn't even speak, I am. They avoided saying I am in any way that they could because I am spoke only of the eternal God. And either Jesus knows what he's talking about or he has bad grammar. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And it angered them so much, if we read the rest of this, they took up stones to kill him because he was making himself to be God. Now we go back to the mountain in Matthew. We find that Jesus now, the cosmic Christ, is revealed. And it says in verse 3 that two appeared with him, Moses and Elijah. Now this whole story is filled with incredible significance. Let me take you into this for just a moment before we read something else. Moses is the lawgiver, remember? Moses went up on Sinai. God gave him the law. And anyone who spoke of Moses, anyone who spoke of the law and Moses went hand in hand. He is the lawgiver. Moses represents the law to the Jews. Elijah is the highest of the prophets in the sense of his display of judgment and miraculous powers and all of these things. And Elijah represents the prophets. The Jews would use this terminology. When they spoke of the Old Covenant, when they spoke of the law of God in the Old Testament, it was the law and the prophets. That's what they called the Old Covenant. The law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets represent God's revelation of His Word to man in the Old Covenant. The law and the prophets, God spoke, how did He speak? The law and the prophets, these two ways, represented by Moses and Elijah. Now here is Jesus, who's bringing in a new and better covenant. And Jesus is on the mountaintop. He's got three faithful Jewish followers, Peter, James, and John. And it says that Moses appeared and Elijah appeared. I think it's interesting they don't introduce themselves. We don't have any record of an introduction. Some of you may have someone tell you sometime, well, you won't know your husband in heaven. You won't know your wife in heaven, or you won't know your children in heaven. Oh, yes, you will. You'll know, and you won't even have to be introduced to anyone. You will know them just as they are. You will know who they are without anyone having to even tell you who someone is. And here's Moses and Elijah, and the disciples know who they are. They know that it's Moses and Elijah, and here they are with Jesus. And here's this conversation that's taking place. Here we have on the mountain the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets, and now we have Jesus, who is what? The Word made flesh. Old covenant word, law and prophets. New covenant word, the Word was made flesh and came and dwelt among us. And we find all three representing the kingdom of God on the top of the mountain. I want you to keep your place and turn with me over to Luke chapter 9, because Luke records a detail that's not in the others. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. Another amazing verse of Scripture. Luke 9, 30. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Isn't this amazing? It doesn't say that they talked with him about the death he was going to die, about how he was going to be killed by the Jews, something that was going to befall him in Jerusalem. No, they talked to him about an accomplishment. They talked to him about his death that he was going to accomplish. You ever been to a funeral and somebody said, well, let's talk about the death that they accomplished? No, this is what befell them. It's what happened to them. But Jesus had a death that he was going to accomplish. And here's Moses and Elijah discussing it with him. I find this amazing. What were they doing? I don't know. Were they encouraging him? Were they trying to strengthen him in some way? I don't know. What details were they talking about? We're just told that they were talking with Christ, listen, about his death that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the disciples heard it. Peter, James, and John. Still, they don't get it. We're going to see that they don't get it. Peter, James, and John, they hear this. They record it for us. Go back to Matthew. And let's take a detour for just a moment. Jesus is an example for us in everything. Amen? He is not only Son of God, He's Son of Man. And here He is setting His sights. He is putting Himself, setting Himself towards Jerusalem, towards suffering, agony, crucifixion. It's all part of the plan. And I want to talk to you for just a few moments about the mountaintops and the sufferings of people of God. The closer you are with God, you may think there are more mountaintops, but there are also more sufferings. The mountaintops and the sufferings of the man of God or the woman of God. And I want to remind you that Jesus said that if they hate you, they will hate. If they hate me, they would hate you also. If they reject you and despise you, it's because they first rejected me, he said, and despised me. And the servant is not greater than the master. So I'd like to read to you an excerpt. This is called The Man or Woman Whom God Uses. It says the man, but women, you're included. It's not just for ministers, it's for those who are seeking to follow closely after the Lord. So just take a break from your Bible for a minute and try to focus and listen to this. There is no man on the face of the earth who lives such an unusual life as the man God would see fit to use for His glory. If he is to be God's messenger, Christ's shepherd, the Spirit's vessel, then of necessity he must be an instrument prepared by the hand of God in any way needed to make him fit. The message he bears is a living message. It is the life of Christ himself. Since it is a living message he proclaims by the Spirit's power, then he of necessity must be made to live this message within the confines of his own experience. He may soar to the heights of Mount Zion's glory today, that he might proclaim that he has seen God's King on the holy hill of Mount Zion, and tomorrow he might find himself sinking in the depths of despair, that he might learn and reveal to others the sweetest lily that ever graced the valley of defeat, Jesus. The man God would see fit by grace to use for the blessing of others and the glory of himself must be made to stand alone in the presence of God. Only a man who has been alone in the wilderness for 3.5 years will ever have what it takes to face an Ahab and a Jezebel. The man God uses to call down fire from heaven will have to submit himself to the discipline of loneliness. If a man would have the revelation of Jesus Christ shown to him, he must accept the loneliness of Patmos, like the Apostle John. The revelation of the grace of God is almost always and surely learned in the solitude of Arabia, like Paul, where even the brethren withhold the fellowship of a handshake for 14 years. A man who would know God in the burning bush must suffer rejection at the hands of the world and brethren alike and retire to the backside of the Midian desert to be alone with God. He is called upon to leave all to follow Jesus. This often requires that he is forced further outside the camp than others, that he might challenge the saints to a higher walk. He learns to worship leaning on his staff with a look of apprehension at all who would offer to support or strengthen him, lest it turn out to be only another broken reed, and that pierce his often pierced hand. He carries about in his heart, if he be the Lord's vessel, a burden none can share by those who know it firsthand. The great weight of divine responsibility makes him cry, "Who is sufficient for these things?" He oftentimes would quit his post and flee to a lawful occupation for relief and rest, but is bound by an inescapable, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." He groans in his earthly house, being burdened, and would forsake all and go fishing if it were not for the constant reminder that there will be a day when he comes dripping wet out of the sea of life to face a heavy-hearted Lord and hear him say, "Lovest thou me?" If we really knew the heat of the furnaces in which some men labor and walk, we would realize anew that grace still has martyrs being burned daily as living sacrifices at stakes unseen by men. If we could see the inner conflict under which men often preach and labor, we would marvel often at the grace that sustains him and not at the spasmodic depression that overwhelms him. We would glorify God for his many victories instead of magnifying his few defeats. The saints sit at the feet of the man of God as he ministers, and they feast at the spring of living waters, and some never know that those refreshing waters were dug from the rock of his own soul. Wherever there will be a Job, there will be a Satan to falsely accuse him and beg God for the chance to bring unusual trials into his life. Good and bad things alike are scrutinized for the unseen attack and snare of the devil. But many times, instead of watching and praying, he, like the disciples of old, sleeps and is overcome and carried off captive. These attacks take their toll on the vessel God uses. Just when he feels that God has blessed his ministry and he finds himself preaching to multitudes, the thousands suddenly turn away and reveal that they did not really want the words of eternal life. And he turns in disappointment to the 12 that are left and realizes with a sinking heart that one of them is a traitor. And sometimes it is more than he can bear for an instant. He withstands a volley of arrows shot from the bow of an infidel, only to fall mortally wounded by a dart from the mouth of a brother. He is constantly being accused of one thing or another, and the steady drips of criticism and fault-finding fall upon the great rock of his heart, with apparently no success day after day, and then without warning, a single drop sends it crashing upon him. Often God allows defeat to follow victory. David slew his 10,000s, but the word of God declares that he waxed faint in battle. Jacob wrestled all night, but leaned on his staff the next morning with a limp. Elijah prayed fire from heaven and put Satan to flight, and the brook ran red with the false prophet's blood. See him on the next day. He is not bragging in his works. see him with his face to the ground, hear him as he cries for deliverance. It is God's balance, God's way of bringing his servant low before him, humbling them under his mighty hand that he might exalt them again in due season. There seems to be a season for victory and also a sanctified season for apparent defeat. I say apparent, for it is only so to the untrained eye of flesh. Flesh cannot see that the man of God is in the school of discipline and is in the furnace for perfecting and is on the wheel being made a new vessel. Only faith can lay hold of that. The man God uses must have a thorn from time to time to keep him from being exalted above measure. You to whom he ministers would have a tendency to exalt him above measure if God from time to time did not allow you to see that he is also a man of like passions. You are driven to prayer by the frailties of him whom you suppose to be strong. You feel keenly the need of watching in prayer for your own well-being, and you fear that if the shepherd falls, the sheep may also fall from their own steadfastness. These times are needed that we might bear one another's burdens. Those who speak the oracles of God must be brought to the emptiness of their own devices. Those who would be vessels of glory must be broken often on the wheel of the potter. If a man would be led by the Spirit, he must of necessity be tempted of the devil, as our blessed Lord was. He who would be lifted into the third heavens of revelation must of necessity be brought into the limitations of his own resources by a thorn in the flesh. He who would watch the sheep of Christ must share the love of the shepherd who said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Even though there is suffering, it is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Even though he shares for a moment the fellowship of Jesus' suffering, it shall be followed by the power of his resurrection. Even if he, like Peter, is for a season in great heaviness and many temptations, it shall be followed by joy unspeakable and full of glory. He is more than a conqueror through him who loved him. The sweet words of Jesus' promise purge his sorrows in a holy flood of joy. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So then, as Paul said, death works in us, but life in you. Jesus is now at this pinnacle on the mountain. Crowds have followed him. He has ministered to multitudes. He has turned fish and loaves, multiplied them to feed 5,000 plus women and children on one occasion, 3,000 on another. He has raised the dead. People have cried out to him to come and to heal them, to put his hands on their eyes. And his ministry will continue, but now he's going to leave this high place where he meets with Elijah and Moses, and he's going to go down into the valley just like you and I must. Because down in the valley, we're not going to read the rest of the story, but down in the valley, there's a little demon-possessed boy, and his father is crying because the rest of the disciples who were left there cannot cast it out. And the church is not the church if she stays on the mountaintop. And the people of God are not the people of God on the mountaintop. And God does not only use us when he shows us things on the mountaintop. It's when we come down in the valley and we can't hear his voice, but there's someone there with a great need, and he uses us as fountains of living water to bring life to them. So here is this crux. Here is this story. Here is Jesus and Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah. Glory unspeakable. All of this happening on top of the mountain, and now Jesus is going to come down, set his face towards Jerusalem, and where he has experienced rejection at Nazareth that we talked about before, it's going to be carried to the extreme now as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now Moses and Elijah represent something else. Not just the old covenant. We're going to come back as we wrap this up in a few minutes. We'll come back to that. Moses and Elijah represent something else as well. You remember Moses' death? Moses died there and went up on the mountain and died, but he died a natural death. The Bible says he died. God took care of his burial. Elijah did not die a physical death. Elijah was raptured, if we use today's language. He was transformed, transfigured, translated, and he was caught up in a fiery chariot into the heavens and did not see physical death. On the mountaintop, we see here a picture of the future kingdom of God, of you and me. Because here we have the man who dies a natural death. You and I, if Jesus doesn't come first, we will all die a natural death and we'll go into the grave. And Moses is there to represent us. But Elijah represents that generation who will be alive when the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes again. And they are translated like Elijah and never see physical death and are caught up to be with the Lord forever. And all of us together will be with Christ on the mountain of God, which is another word for heaven in the Word of God. So we have all of those who die and don't die in all of the ages of history represented here in this scene on top of the mountain. And then Peter, in the midst of all of this, you know, you got two kind of people. Those who want to say something and they can't. And those who don't need to, but they do anyway. And Peter, like Peter always does, he doesn't know what to say, so he just says something. Why don't we build three tents? Three lean-tos. And here, Jesus, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In other words, I'm not ready to come down off of this mountain. I think we should camp here for a while. And I suspect, can you allow me a little liberty this morning? I suspect something else here. And I believe that it bears out. Yes, he has seen the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. But the Christ would come like another Moses, like an Elijah. But they've walked with him now for all of this time. Beloved, just bear with me for a moment. They've walked with Jesus. They know he was born in Bethlehem. They know he's born to Mary. They know that he sweats like them. He eats like them. Does everything else like them. Gets tired like them. Gets dusty, dirty feet walking along the Sea of Galilee. Has to have his feet washed. Has to sleep because he gets tired. But beloved, Moses and Elijah, they are the pinnacle of Old Testament attainment. They are like gods to the Jews. Moses and Elijah, that's all these Jewish disciples have heard all of their life is the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, how great they are, how awesome they are. And if you will allow me this, I believe that if they, as they stand there on the mountain, maybe Peter sees that Elijah and Moses are the guests of honor. They are the great ones. They are the glorious ones. Maybe they've condescended a little bit to come down here to encourage Jesus because he's really, really having a rough time, you know? This is so important because God's about to turn the tables upside down. Here's Moses and Elijah. Here's the law and the prophets, and they come. Peter's like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. We need to stay here. They're not. Bartholomew is not going to believe this when we get back down from this mountaintop. But in verse 5, after Peter makes this comment, God responds with something so dramatic. Do you remember the glory cloud in the Old Testament over the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies? Led them by day and by night. Presence of God. If you understand New Testament theology, beloved, this is Christ. It says a cloud, a bright cloud covered them. It didn't come from across the desert. It came from Christ. He is the glory of the Father, the Bible says. He is the Shekinah glory of God. He is the one who led them in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And now it just radiates from him and the whole top of the mountain. I think of Moses going up on the mountain and this fire. The whole top of the mountain just erupts with light coming from Christ and a cloud of glory. And God the Father speaks. It says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't know if you remember, but back at the baptism when we studied that, Jesus heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This time God speaks for all to hear. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. This is such a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry because now the disciples, it's like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, because it's the same thing. It's the same thing Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and Isaiah fell on his face in fear. It says that Peter, James, and John fell on their faces in fear. This is a manifestation of the glory of God. They could not look upon it. And then, just as suddenly, it passed. And when it passed, God said, "Hear him." They lifted up their eyes, and Elijah and Moses were gone, because the old covenant's fading away. And what's left is Jesus. And it says they saw no one but Jesus only. God was making a loud proclamation. This is the crux of this story. They know the law and the prophets. Nothing higher, nothing greater. They've been with Jesus, God veiled in flesh, but they don't understand. And God destroys all their notions about Moses and Elijah. It's not that the law isn't good. It's not that the prophets weren't good. We'll see this as we finish. God destroys all of this and says, hear this one. Hear this one. And beloved, this is our journey. This is our journey. We're influenced by so many voices, so many things. But as we follow, it comes down to hear him. He's the one that you need to hear. Not me, not anyone else. He is the one that you need to hear. I want you to turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because the Lord showed me something really beautiful in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the beginning, I talked to you about Moses. And as Moses came down, his face glowed. And he hid his face. The Old Testament records for us he hid his face. There was a reverence and a fear. The people looked at him and it startled them. And so he put a veil over his face. But the New Testament gives us a deeper insight. It says that he veiled his face because what was shining, listen closely, what was shining was fading. That they might not see that the glory of God on his face was fading away each time. In 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 7, "But if the ministry of death," that's the law, in other words, without Christ, it just brings us to death, "written and engraved on stones was glorious." How was it glorious? The mountaintop shaking and the fire and all that went with the reception of the law by Moses on top of the mountain. "So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels," speaking of Christ. "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament," speaking of apart from Christ, Jews just reading the Old Testament, without the revelation of Christ. "Unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Listen to me closely, because God illustrated this passage of Scripture on top of the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain, and when he came down, he veiled his face because the glory that was showing on his face was passing away. And it was a picture of the old covenant. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain because there's a transition about to take place. And on the mountaintop, the law and the covenants, the law and the prophets, are present with Jesus in Moses and Elijah. And then God speaks, takes away Moses and Elijah, and when the glory fades, what's left is the new covenant, Jesus Christ. The old covenant faded away, and the new covenant is portrayed for them right there as he has discussed his decease in Jerusalem. And the Lord, the Father, says, hear him. And beloved, what does it mean to us? I'll give you just a practical thing. Every time you now read the Old Testament, because you have the Spirit, it says here that the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And we have an unveiled face because the Lord is present. And where if you did not have Christ and you read the Old Testament, it would be closed to you, it would be veiled, and it would be dead and would mean nothing. There's a veil over it. But in Christ, that veil is lifted, and now every page of that Old Testament shows what was left after the veil was taken away and after the glory faded on the mountaintop, Jesus. Every page of the Old Covenant, you see Jesus portrayed for you. When you look at Moses at the burning bush, you see Christ who said, I am that I am. When you look at the Lamb of Sacrifice on Mount Moriah with Abraham, you see God who provides the sacrifice in His Son, Jesus Christ. Every page of the Old Testament now has Jesus opened up and revealed for us that we might see it. Praise God. Beloved, for us, this picture means that Jesus has to become all in all, everything. I don't have to talk about any specifics this morning, but there is not a problem that you are facing this morning that this is not the answer. Not a problem that you have in your life, in temptation, in relationships, in struggles with self and with flesh. Nothing that is not solved by what happened here on this mountaintop. As you look to Jesus alone, and every page has something of Christ that is portrayed for you to your soul. And it says that as you look at it, as you take it in, you are changed from glory to glory, more and more in the image of the Lord. And I'm just going to tell you, the more you become like Jesus, the more the things that hinder you fade away, other than attacks from the enemy, but you get victory. This event made such an impact on Peter that it stayed with him for the rest of his life. We're not going to turn there, but if you read over in 2 Peter 1:18, he talks about how the prophecy that we know, he said that prophecy was confirmed when we stood on the mountaintop and the voice of the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You know, I have to close. And unfortunately, I don't have, only the Spirit can unveil that glory to you. I could be the greatest poet in the world, and I could not be eloquent enough to portray to you the greatness of Christ. What's shown to us on the mountaintop, that He would be great to you, that He would be cosmic, of cosmic significance to you. And that you would see everything else fade, and all that's left is Jesus, the answer to every need that you have. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him in closing. If you need prayer, I invite you to come. If He's not your Savior and Lord, if you've not been born again, then this is the time that we invite you to come and yield your heart, your life to Him, to follow Him in all things.